Let's go once more to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for this wonderful and awesome privilege it is to be able to open up Scripture and to be able to explain its meaning. Father, I ask that you would help me to be able to teach what your word has to say this morning. And I ask that you would, for our congregation, grant them understanding, ears to hear, to be able to believe what you have said. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I get too far, my wife had leaned over to me and said that there's another thing which you can make as an announcement. And I don't know how meaningful this will be, but my one friend that came here during the summer, who was a missionary, Roland Pingus, the little Austrian guy with a funny accent, he wouldn't take offense to that. They had another baby, a baby girl. So it's like, wow, their family is growing. So yeah, if you have your Bibles handy, turn to Philippians chapter 3. And if you're a guest, it's page 831. I looked that up this morning in our books, in our Bibles, which we have in the pew. I looked it up, and we've been looking at Philippians at the topic of unity since the month of November, since the beginning of November. Paul has been beating the drum of unity in Philippians since about chapter 1, verse 27. And he has given us many exhortations to unity. He has given the examples of Christ. He has given us commands. He has given other godly men who has expressed sacrificial humility. Paul points of unity in the church fits into his theme of the letter, for me to live Christ and to die gain. And we shall see this theme come out once again as we're looking at the text which we're wrestling with this morning. As we see the Paul's warning, as he sees the danger of what we call the Judaizers. Not only what they pose to the unity of the church, in the church in the Philippians, but also to the core message of Christianity, that of the gospel. And we will see this in our text this morning. Before I begin, I want to say that the precedence of Paul warning the church of the Philippians is a good precedence for us church leaders to likewise take similar lead. We need to be able to recognize false doctrine, and we need to be able to refute it. In Titus 1 verse 9, Titus is given the instructions by Paul to appoint men in all over the island of Crete. But as he does so, Paul gives certain qualifications, certain criteria that these men must be able to do, that the elder, they must be able to give instruction, verse 9, give instruction in sound doctrine and be able to rebuke those who contradict it. This means that our leaders must be knowledgeable in sound doctrine, as it is our best defense. Paul's concern for the Philippians demonstrates just that. The amazing thing about Paul's warning in our text is the amount of truth that he teaches along as he's rebuking the air. Hopefully, after today, we will have a greater appreciation and joy and knowledge of knowing who Christ is because of Paul's teaching. You will see the surpassing worth of Christ. Paul exhorts Christ in his warning. He counts all things as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of Christ. How does he do this? He shows his own merit before God. And he demonstrates that it is actually an insult to God. And then he shows that if you want to have merit before God, it is not found in yourself. It is found in another. It is found in Christ by faith. And therefore he sees Christ as infinite worth or value to God. So let's go to the controversy. Look in your Bibles and we'll see what exactly is Paul's argument which he puts forward here to show the surpassing value of Christ. We come to verse 1. Paul has just been dealing with, if you remember the previous sermon, with Timothy and Epaphroditus. And now he's transitioning in his text to give us a warning, or give the Philippians specifically a warning. He begins that with the word finally. Finally. Now when we read this word finally, we should not think of it as Paul is coming to a conclusion of the letter. If you do that, if you read it that way, you're going to be very confused because there's still another two more chapters. It's more properly functioning here as a transition to what Paul is going to be warning about the Judaizers. Now, who are the Judaizers? The Judaizers were Jewish Christians who insisted that Gentile Christians, that be the non-Jewish Christians, must submit to the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, the Torah, and they must include it in all parts, including especially circumcision. Now, this is not a new controversy in the New Testament. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council was called together to deal with the Judaizers. Not only that, Paul writes an entire letter to the Galatians, and he deals with, for lack of a better word, the Galatian heresy, the Judaizers, trying to add works to salvation. Paul teaches that what the Judaizers are actually teaching is another gospel. He writes in Galatians 1 verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. At the heart of this error is adding works to grace, works to the gospel. The Judaizers had, in essence, questioned the very sufficiency of Christ and Christ's work, his atoning work on the cross. To the Judaizers, you had to become a person under the law of God. How do you do that? Through circumcision. And then you add faith to that, and then you become a Christian. This is a great error. And the lesson here is that adding anything to Christ, adding anything, nullifies salvation, undermines our salvation, and destroys faith. So let's look at verse 2 and see how Paul identifies these men. He writes, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul uses look out 3 times. And with those 3 times, he gives 3 different descriptions. He gives us 3 warnings of these people. He describes them as dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Let's briefly look at each one of these here. He calls them dogs, twisting in essence their own words. Dogs, back in the day of Paul, were not nice, warm, fuzzy companions, but they were more like, well, I mean, by comparison, probably more comparable to the coyotes. We hate coyotes around here. We think they're mean, they're horrible, and they destroy our cattle. But in Paul's day, dogs was a derogatory term used by Jews, used of Gentile believers, those outside of the faith, outside the commonwealth of Israel, those who were alien to the promises of God. They called them dogs. And this is what the Judaizers were calling the Gentiles, because they were very strongly Jewish. They were calling the Gentiles dogs. And as long as they weren't circumcised, they, in their mind, were dogs. But as Paul uses it, he's flipping its use. Where dogs, the way how they used it, identified those outside, alien to the promises of God, by Paul using it, he's actually flipping it and saying, the Judaizers are really the ones who are aliens to the promises of God. It is reversed. And you see that with the other words that he uses. For example, with the evildoers. He's flipping the word's use again. It is used, the word evildoer is reserved for those who did not keep the law of God. But Paul, in essence, is taking the ones who boasted in their keeping of the law of God, in their circumcision, in their rituals. He takes them and says that they are the evildoers. Why? I guess you could, it doesn't really give an explanation here, but if I had to give an explanation, it's because, in essence, no man can keep the law of God. Everyone who keeps the law of God falls underneath the condemnation of God. There is only one who has kept the law of God, and that is Christ, who fulfilled all of the law of God. So, in essence, an evildoer is someone who does not have faith in Christ. By faith, we keep the law because Christ has kept the law in our place. Look at the third description which he describes them. Those who mutilate the flesh. This is a reference to their promotion of circumcision to be part of God's people. I mean, that's how you identified if you were a part of God's people in the Old Testament. You look to the circumcision, and based upon that, they were keeping the rest of the law. However, the way how Paul is using it here, those who mutilate the flesh, he's making it sound like these Judaizers are not Jews, but they are more like the pagans that surround them, the pagans who would cut themselves, who would mutilate their flesh, who would, you know, distort their image. That's what Paul is, in essence, saying what they are doing here. So as much as these people boasted about their Jewishness and therefore being God's people, they weren't God's people. And as they were doing this, as they were promoting this Jewish factor, adding Jewishness to Christ, they were in fact putting up a barrier to Christ, to the Gentile believers. Now contrast that with what Paul is saying of the believers. For we are the circumcision who are worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul states that the circumcised Gentile believer is circumcised. He is circumcised because he glories in Christ, because he does not put any confidence in his flesh. It's exactly the opposite of what the Judaizers were teaching. So how is it then that someone who is not circumcised can be circumcised? Well, the answer can be found in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans 2, verse 28 through 29, where Paul is bringing both Jew and Gentiles underneath the wrath of God. Romans 1, Paul is talking about how the gospel is universal. Why is the gospel universal? Because the wrath of God is universal. It falls upon all people. And one of the hardest audiences that you had to convince that they were underneath the wrath of God was the Jews. The Jews had great confidence because of their law keeping, because of their circumcision, they were God's people. So what does Paul do to the Jew? He attacks right at the point of their confidence, their circumcision. He writes in verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What Paul is doing is he's knocking down the pride, the self built up, self-righteous Jewish man who has confidence that, yeah, because I keep the law of God, I am saved. I identify with God's people. What Paul is getting at is that the circumcision of the heart that Paul is referring to is the work of grace in the heart that only the Holy Spirit can do. We call this regeneration or being born again. Circumcision could never make you a child of God or provoke God to save you. That is pure superstition. You know, maybe we don't put our trust in circumcision, but there are things which people do today that are of error. There are many today different Christians who believe in something called baptismal regeneration or decisional regeneration. They put their trust in their baptism or in a decision. What am I talking about? What do I mean? Some people believe that their baptism saves them. Really? Water can wash away sin? What is just as ridiculous is the belief that also the decision for Christ can save someone. How does a decision save someone? Can a decision for Christ wash away sin? Let me illustrate the difference between faith and a decision. We make the same mistake as the Judaizers who are trusting in their circumcision as we make the same mistake with our children. Sometimes we believe that our children are saved because at one point they made a decision for Christ despite all the evidence to the contrary in their teen years and later in life. We believe them to be saved despite how that faith is being worked out. We believe them to be saved because of a decision they made. How is that any different from baptismal regeneration? No, faith is actually trusting in Christ and forsaking all else and pursuing after Christ. It changes a person. The person's not the same. Paul goes on after the Judaizers in verse 4. He goes on the offensive. He shows the vanity of the flesh, what the Judaizers were promoting. Look at the latter of verse 4. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul will indulge the arguments of the Judaizers. He will make himself as though he is a Judaizer, and he will engage himself in boasting in his fleshly triumphs. He will give them his own credentials, and he will show how impressive his own credentials really is compared to the Judaizers. The Judaizers think they have something to boast about. The Apostle Paul believes that he has something to boast about even more. And then Paul sort of demonstrates that as much as impressive as his righteousness has, he looks under the law, it pales in comparison to the righteousness of Christ. So he sort of argues that he is greater than the Judaizers, but then he argues that Christ is yet even greater than any righteousness that he could possess. So let's take a look at some of these vanities that Paul is talking about. You can split them up into sort of two different groups. There's the external boastings, those which he sort of was born into, and then there was sort of internal boastings that he could boast about. The first of the outward The first is found in verse 5. He says that he is circumcised on the eighth day. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. How is that something that he can boast about? Well, if you were a proselyte or a convert to Judaism, you did not have the opportunity of being circumcised when you were young, of being brought underneath the law of Moses until you were older. You were circumcised later. Paul is boasting that compared to all these other people out there, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was born into God's covenant people. He says, secondly, that he is an Israelite. That is something else that he can boast about. He's not like the other Gentile nations that were foreign, that were alien to God. But more than that, to distinguish himself from the average Israelite, he says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, what was so special about the tribe of Benjamin? Do you remember when the northern tribe and the southern tribe divided? There was 10 tribes that went to the north. And then there was 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. The 10 northern tribes were carried off into Assyria in the, 722 BC? Long before the Babylonian exile. Benjamin always remained faithful to Judah. It wasn't like one of those other 10 tribes that tried to separate themselves, cut themselves off from the kingly line of Judah. No, he had something to boast about in that. What else does he boast about? Fourthly, he boasts that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. At the time of Paul, Paul is going from synagogue to synagogue, and even in Israel, the people of Israel no longer know their ancient language, the language of the Hebrews, the same language which the Tanakh, the scriptures were given, the Old Testament scriptures were given in. Paul knew Hebrews. Matter of fact, in Acts, there's one point where in sort of his own defense, in addressing a crowd, he stands up and he addresses a people in Hebrew to show that he isn't trying to do away with the Jewish distinction, but as to show that he identifies still as a Jew. By this point, the Jews would have been using either Aramaic or Greek. Matter of fact, they had a Greek version of the Bible, and that's where a lot of the New Testament scriptures, when they're quoting the Old Testament, what they're using for quoting the scripture. But not the Apostle Paul. He knew his Hebrew. This was stuff that he could boast about. Those were the exterior things that Paul was sort of born into. What's well about Paul? I mean, there's one thing to be born into all. But what about the passion? What about the conviction? Where was Paul in that? Remember, Paul is describing his pre-converted state. So he talks about what he was. He says, in regards to the law, his understanding of the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most conservative sect of the Jews back in the day. They kept the law of God. They kept the entire law of God. Why? Because they had learned the lesson after going into the Babylonian captivity and coming back from the captivity. They realized that breaking, transgressing the law of God took them into captivity. So there arose among the Jews, the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees. So therefore they would never, ever go back into captivity. And they created laws upon laws upon laws to ensure that they would never go back into captivity. So they were the most conservative group. This would have been the group that Jesus identified, but at the same time it was the words or the sect that Jesus had the most harshest criticism of. But on the outside, the Pharisees were impressive. Further, speaking of what Paul could boast of, he wasn't just merely an adherent or a nominal to the Jewish faith. He also persecuted the church. He was full of zeal against a group that he was convinced before God was wrongly proclaiming that Jesus, the crucified, or Jesus who was crucified, was the Messiah. Paul keeps on boasting, if you look at the text, and he says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. There was nothing that you could do, no charge that you could bring out against Paul to condemn him in regards to the law. He looked perfect. So what does Paul do then with all of this boasting? All of this boasting showing that if they're going to be Judaizers, if they're going to be boasting, Paul says that I have more to boast about. And he shows that the very thing that the Judaizers are seeking is actually vain. Take a look at verse 7. This is Paul's verdict. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. The fallacy of the Judaizers becomes apparent. Whatever merit they thought they had in their Jewishness to impress God, it could not measure to Christ. This is one of the reasons that why when we pray, or at least how we ought to be praying, we ought to be acknowledging the reason why we can approach God's throne of grace is because of the merit of another, because of Christ, not because of our own merit. To do anything else, to approach God on our own merit, is only to incur the wrath of God. All we have, according to the Apostle Paul, is nothing compared to the surpassing value of Christ. And Paul makes this statement three different ways. The conclusion he draws is found in verse 9. Paul desires to be found in Him, that's Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. It is a clear statement. Gordon and I were talking this past week, and I told him something which I was wrestling with, and we talked about it. But I want to just put this out there. There are some today in evangelicalism who would distort this very truth. They would love to change what Paul is really saying here, but not just what Paul is saying here. They would like to change everything which Paul is actually saying. I don't know if we have time this morning to discuss this problem. And at the same time, I don't know how relevant this false teaching is to this church, if you guys will come across it. But with that said, putting up warning bells, I want you to then therefore pay attention to the positive teaching here. So therefore, when you hear, if you ever do encounter this false teaching, you'll be able to recognize it. We do not have a righteousness of our own. That is what Paul is preaching against in the Judaizers' teaching. They taught that you still had to do something to be made right with God. In this case, circumcision. But what Paul is teaching is that Christ's righteousness, the righteousness that He lived here on earth, was imputed to us, or counted to us. This is true of every believer. Paul taught this in Romans chapter 4, verse 22. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see also, likewise, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake He, God, made Him, that be Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness that we possess is not our own. It is alien to us. It's been referred to as an alien righteousness by what the Reformers taught. It is not our own righteousness. It is Christ. This is the doctrine of imputation. Our sin is placed on Christ, and His righteousness is placed on us. It's the sole reason why we can stand before God and stand before Him as righteous. Again, verse 9, Paul says, again, just repeating myself, that he does not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. This is why Paul treasured Christ. Do you see why Paul treasures Christ? Because he didn't see, he saw himself in truth. He saw who Christ was. And that is why Paul treasured Christ, had joy in Christ, had hope in Christ, and had this in all circumstances in life. This is a good reminder that Christ is our one hope on the day of judgment. The person who is in Christ, who has repented and placed their trust in Christ, when they stand before God, do not have anything to fear because Christ has borne all their sin and the righteousness they have is not theirs, but Christ's righteousness. God the Father can look upon the Christian with the same love as He does upon His own Son, despite ourselves. They have Christ's righteousness. Forgive me, I know I'm going a little bit long. That is why Paul pursues Christ, to plunder the depths of Christ. Verse 10, Paul writes, that I may know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see how knowing of the righteousness of Christ, how that energizes the believer? The Christian is someone who sees their own desperate state before God, their utter bankruptcy of sin, and knows that nothing good dwells in them. And then they see Christ and all that He is. And they see Him as precious. Remember Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It is only those who know that they are not righteous and could never pay their sins before God. They know that they cannot please Him with anything that they could do. This is the person who is ready for Christ. The person coming to Christ must count all things that they treasure as trash compared to Christ. Do you see how once you have seen the surpassing value of Christ, you can count all things as lost? The very idea of a nominal Christian, the lukewarm Christian, or lukewarm Christian, is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. How can someone who has seen the infinite worth of Christ keep it to themselves and not be transformed by Christ? How can they not want to tell others of the good news of Christ to their families, friends, and neighbors? What do you think energized Paul as he is writing from prison? What energizes Paul to keep writing the gospel? Remember what the theme of this letter is? For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Do you see the folly of today's self-help in churches? It is an error no different than that of the Judaizers who taught that they could add something to Christianity. Do you see the vanity of maybe putting your trust in your church attendance? You know, I'm a Christian because I go to church. Because of your opposition to the ungodly? Or because of your daily moral performance to determine whether or not you are a Christian is actually folly? The Christian puts his complete trust in Christ. You ask a Christian, where is your hope? Why are you a Christian? Because Christ has saved me. Not anything that I have done. Anything plus Christ is nothing, but it's more than that. It's damnation. It is only through Christ alone, by His grace alone, through faith alone, that the sinner can be saved. We may not have the Judaizers today amongst us, but their teaching of the lack of sufficiency of Christ, their teaching that Christ plus something is still around us today, and it is dangerous. Let's examine ourselves to see whether or not what we are trusting in, ourselves or Christ. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, there is a great exhortation here in our text. May we leave here this morning counting what do we treasure. Do we treasure our performance? Or do we treasure Christ? Father, I ask that you would help us to look at ourselves in truth, to see where we are putting our trust, where we are putting our faith this morning. Father, I ask also that if there are people here who are realizing that they have been putting their trust, that they have committed the same error as that of the Judaizers, that they would repent and put their trust in you this morning. Open our eyes, Father, that we may see the infinite worth of Christ. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.